All right, so we are on the book of Romans today. And it's, as I mentioned last week, one of my favorites, maybe even I could say my favorite book in the Bible. The book was also a favor of a great reformer named Martin Luther. Anybody ever hear anything Martin Luther said about the book of Romans? Said a number of great things. One of the things he said was it was the very purest gospel. And I think what he meant by that is, you know, you can read over the different books in the Bible, and there's books that have a lot of law and books that have a lot of gospel. And he points out how much gospel is right in the book of Romans. That's often why you hear Luther critiquing James. It's not so much that he doesn't think James is something we need, but that it has a lot of law compared to a book like Romans, which is so clear of the gospel presented in it. So, who wrote the book of Romans? Anyone?
Paul.
Paul? Okay, good. And that means we're in a new section of the New Testament. So we have been surveying the Bible, right? We went through the Gospels, the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We went into Acts, which is basically another historical book in the New Testament. Matthew through John are very much historical accounts of Jesus' life. Acts is the historical account of the early church. But now we enter a new section. What's this new section? What's most of the rest of the New Testament? What type of genre?
Letters.
Letters, good. And Mary, do you know what the main divisions in these letters that we have?
Well, there's Paul's letters.
That's right.
And then there are letters written by other apostles.
Good. That's exactly the way we organize it. Actually, there's Paul's letters and there's everyone else's letters. And you know, when you do a Bible survey, I usually refer to it as the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. And the general epistles, of course, is exactly what Mary said, written by everyone else. And so Paul wrote more epistles than anyone else, so he gets a whole section named after him. And so we are going to study all these epistles. And this is basically Romans through Philemon. Romans through Philemon. Some people think he wrote Hebrews as well, but it's not explicitly ascribed to him. He definitely, and all those other ones, explicitly is claimed to be written by Paul. And so those are the ones we will clearly say are Pauline epistles. Hebrews we'll talk a little bit about when we get there, but I'm not sure if it was him or not. It could have been other people too. This was a pretty early a letter, probably written around 57 A.D., toward the end of his third missionary journey. Remember last week we talked about his different missionary journeys. And we talked three missionary journeys, and then afterwards we said there was almost like a fourth missionary journey. What was that fourth missionary journey? Where did he end up in that fourth missionary journey, if we even want to call it that?
That's where he ended up in Rome.
That's right.
That really, it was not a journey by choice, exact. It wasn't the method of travel that one would choose.
Usually you prefer not to be shackled along your journeys, right?
Yes.
Absolutely. And so it really wasn't technically, usually it's not referred to as the fourth missionary journey. Some people see it that way, or some people call it that. Usually it's his trip to Rome is how you see it under arrest. And so we typically see this as before that trip to Rome. Because as you read in Romans, it's clear he's not been to Rome before. So it couldn't have, in contrast with the Acts timeline, it couldn't have been that far along. Instead, it looks like that he wrote this in Corinth just before going down to Jerusalem, which is the place at which he gets arrested and then gets taken ultimately to Rome after some time. And so that's where we're at in terms of the timeline. And as you read over Romans, some people have asked, is this a Gentile audience? Is this a Jewish audience? It sometimes seems like he's talking to Jews, sometimes to Gentiles. But predominantly, it looks like he's talking to Gentiles. And yet, he brings in a lot of the Jewish thought as well. So probably what would have likely been the case, there would have been a strong Gentile audience, but there would have been still some number of Jews that were there as well. So it would have been a pretty diverse audience that he would have received. So let's look at Romans 1:16 and 17 to start. And this is a nice little sort of theme verse for us as we think about this epistle. Who wants to read that for me? Who has their 1:16 through 17?
Go ahead.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Amen. Great verse, and very much sets the context for a lot of what he'll talk about today. I love how it talks about the gospel being the power of God. A lot of times you hear about different power things, you know, even ministries today, some of the more Pentecostal ministries talk about the power of the Spirit, and certainly the Spirit is powerful. And sometimes we think, though, that we got to have these miracles that go forth in order for our ministry to be brought with power. But I would argue right here, we don't have to have miracles be brought forth in order for our ministry to be powerful, as we're bringing the simple gospel. It is the power of God to bring about salvation in people's lives. And, of course, there it also mentions for Jew and for Greek. It's important, again, think about the audience here. There are both Jews and Greeks here. And we're going to see some talk of Jews and Greeks in this letter. And then, of course, he quotes, the just shall live by faith. That emphasis on what we'll see here is justification by faith. Not justification by works, justification by faith. And if we're going to be right before God, we need to receive it through what Christ has done for us, and we receive that by faith. And that becomes really the subject of the first half of this book. And so this is a great little theme verse for really the whole book. Now, when we organize a book like this, what we see in Romans is something very typical in a lot of Paul's epistles. And you might hear sometimes pastors or theologians talk about the indicative and the imperative. The indicative and the imperative. Let me write that down for you. Indicative and the imperative. And these are fancy words, not intended to confuse people, but maybe they do. But basically, if you look at this book, chapters 1 through 12, and then chapter, 1 through 11, and chapter 12 through 16, you see are really two different types of content. Chapters 1 through 12 are the indicatives, the statements about the fundamentals of the gospel, about who we are in Christ. These are grammatical terms, by the way. An indicative statement is to be some sort of statement of fact, of truth, of information. And particularly when used in this context, when we're talking about Paul's style of writing, we'll see that Paul often starts with all this information about who we are in Christ. What is our salvation all about? These core facts that influence how we see our lives and find salvation. And then in chapter 12, there's a big turn. There's a big transition. Because of what you've just heard for 11 chapters, therefore, live your life like this. See, imperative, grammatically, is a command. And so the command is drawn out from the indicative. Who we are in Christ has an effect on how we live our lives. And so often when you see Paul writing in his epistles, you'll see the indicative first, the imperative afterwards, and in between the indicative and the imperative is the word, therefore. Therefore, go and live like this. So we'll see that as we dig into this today. In this particular book, his indicative in chapters 1 through 11 is primarily about justification by faith. Toward the end of that, it'll get into some discussions of Jews and Gentiles and how they would relate to each other in terms of salvation. But the main bulk of it is on justification by faith. And so let's dig into looking at some more of the specific content here. And again, we're going to survey look at some of the passages. I'm going to try to bring out some of the passages that I've really felt are very profound in this book. And hopefully we can do that in a reasonable amount of time frame, because there's so many of them. In the first three chapters, it's really establishing our need for salvation. Why do we need salvation? Look at chapter 1, 18 through 25. Chapter 1, 18 through 25, I'll read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, what do you notice in there? Anything particular jumps out to you?
There's a lot.
Mm-hmm. One of the things I think is a profound truth here is this idea of general revelation. We talk about general revelation, special revelation. Special revelation is the Word of God, the Bible. But general revelation is how we can see God through the creation. And what he says here is that mankind, even if they never hear the Bible spoken, they all should recognize that God exists from the world around them. And look at verse 18 here. It says, who suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It's saying even the person who's never received the Bible knows this truth deep down inside. There's a God who created all things, but we suppress it. We don't want to hear it. This is part of our evangelism that we can appeal to that. The Bible says, you know it, even though you won't admit it. And you try to help them see how really, even though they've been suppressing it, it bubbles up nonetheless. When people acknowledge that murder's wrong, that's part of it bubbling up from inside them. So this is an important passage says that from general revelation, everyone knows God, but they suppress that truth. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is describing their state of how they need salvation. And if you go on, it talks about some of the ways that this darkened understanding gets lived out in sin, if you read on the rest of the chapter. Flip on to chapter 2 now. This really carries on this same subject. Look 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So they are without something. What are they without? An excuse. They have no excuse that could be made. This is related, of course, to what we just read a minute ago. They should have known that God exists. But read on. Read in chapter 2, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day of God when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Can anyone say I didn't know? Trudy, you had a question there, I'm sorry?
No, I'm sorry, I interrupt you. I just think it's so amazing in this world right now of worshiping Mother Earth. Mm. And the whole green thing and all of that, how it's amazing in 1:25 how it says, who exchange the truth of God for life and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Mm. And that to me was always the little scripture, you know, that focuses, you know, when people focus on the creature and the creation more than the Creator, everything goes off balance.
Yeah.
And right here it addresses it, and it addresses sexual deviancy too. And so this, in chapter 1, is addressing the two things that our culture is really, really into right now.
Yeah, absolutely.
Nature and sexual deviancy.
In the back room, you're telling me how this tract from Jay Adams about worry, which was written in
75.
75, thank you. Yes. How profound it was still applicable. This is written 2,000 years ago, and it's profoundly still applicable. So, amen, amen. Moses, what did Moses get on Mount Sinai?
The Ten Commandments.
That's special revelation. But this passage right here says that everybody has the substance of the Ten Commandments already written on their hearts so that they're without excuse. When we can meet around with pagans and decide we're going to not do things like murder, we know that there's some sort of moral code written on people's hearts. But again, why do people disagree sometimes what that moral code is? Because of sin. Because of the way we've suppressed that very law in our hearts in unrighteousness. That's why when we have our conscience speaking up top that we see, right? Not a biblical idea, but the idea of a conscience is a biblical idea. But the conscience is ourselves, but our conscience is affected by sin. So sometimes our conscience doesn't guide us correctly. Now we want to inform our conscience. We inform it with the Word of God. As the Spirit is working, He is transforming us so that our consciences are bound to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. But we have this right here in chapters 1 and 2 that flushes out for us. Questions on this? We'll flip over to chapter 3, 9. What then, are we better than they? Chapter 3, verse 9. Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And as you keep on reading chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who? Everyone. There is not one righteous. This is so important to get. And it's something that is often lost to the world when they hear about Christianity. They think, oh, you Christians, you are so condemning. You think you're so righteous. No, we don't. At least we shouldn't. We should say, we are not righteous. No, not one. We look for the righteousness that's outside of us, the righteousness that comes from Christ. An alien righteousness. That's what this is getting to tell us about. So you'll notice after it says in 3:23... that all have sinned, it goes on in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. And so, we'll just stop there. We could keep reading on in Romans forever. But justified not by our own works. If you message in the first three chapters, we've shown that we can't be justified by our own works. We all have different sins in different ways. Don't miss the 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Whether those laws are written on your hearts or they've heard them in the Ten Commandments, we know that in either case, we are not justified by that law. We need to be justified by something else. Questions on the first three chapters?
Very just a comment again. Another huge thing is in 1:20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That, I think, is such an epic scripture for when, you have the question, what about the people in the remotest jungles? They've never heard.
Exactly.
And He's saying right here, His invisible attributes are clearly seen by all.
Yeah.
And all you have to do is look at nature and realize somebody made this, but it's up to Him to open their eyes and us to proclaim it.
Amen. Amen. Jules?
Yeah. Chapter 3, verse 11. There is none who seeks after God.
Mm.
I know in talking to others, they always contest that. Of course I'm seeking after God.
Mm.
Well, if you're seeking after God, then God has initiated it. Then.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's the idea here, is that there are those who seek after false gods, which have already been addressed, right? The way we seek after idols, or build idols in our own image. But those who seek after the one true God are, in fact, as this will go on to show, those who have been touched by the Spirit of God in their lives. So, amen. Amen. And maybe a good example coming into this now is what we get in chapter 4. Chapter 4 gives an example in the Old Testament of justification by faith. This is a good reminder, by the way, that justification by faith didn't start just in the New Testament. It's not like the you're justified by faith in the New Testament, but in the Old you had to do it by works. That's not true. That's not biblical. Chapter 4 gives us an example of who?
Abraham.
That's right. Good. And look at 4 verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, someone want to dare to put that in their own words? Dennis.
So is the faith then, the faith to believe, to be justified by faith, that faith, you know, you talk about free will, that faith is an act, that faith is something that Abraham has. It's not, but that faith comes from God also. So the faith to even believe comes from God. So Abraham, in essence, isn't really... That faith isn't coming from Abraham, it's coming from outside of him.
That's true, but not the point of this passage. There'll be, as we get into Romans, as well as when we look, you know, in other places, we see that faith is something the Spirit works in us. But right here, I'd say there's, you know, when we can ask the question, why doesn't faith earn my way into heaven? Why is it still a gift if I have to do it? We can respond with the statement, like you just said, that faith is a gift from God, and that's true. But here it brings out, I think, a different aspect of why we can't claim faith as earning my way into heaven. See, it talks about the wages here. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If I go to work all day, put in my 8 hours, punch my time card, at the end of the day say, please pay me, and he pays me, I don't say, you are so gracious. I say, thank you, I worked hard, good working with you, we'll see you again tomorrow. Right? I earned it. Is faith, in and of itself, even if it wasn't a gift from God, even if you yourself believed out of your own will, which would be impossible because we're told to pray, but even if we could, out of our own, believe, does that merit forgiveness of all the sins we've ever committed against the most amazing Almighty God? No, it doesn't. That's the point here, that faith in and of itself does not earn our way into forgiveness and salvation. Faith is merely a passive instrument for receiving a gift. If someone gives you a gift, you have to open it. But opening it, and you get the gift, and you're like, wow, this is amazing. I thank myself for opening it. No, you thank the giver. Right? So I think part of the point here. Notice as well, okay, let's read on a little bit first. Chapter 4, verse 10 talks about Abraham being circumcised. And it says, talking about this righteousness that's accounted to them, it says, how then was it accounted, this righteousness? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. In other words, Paul is referring back to the Old Testament, saying how Abraham, it quotes that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And he asks, was it before he got circumcised or after he got circumcised that it made this statement about him, that he believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness? Before or after? What's the answer? It was?
Before.
So why does Paul make that point here?
Because it wasn't by works.
Okay. If it was after the circumcision, then maybe you could claim, well, see, I did this. I made this sacrifice, right? It's like today. Are we saved because we're baptized?
No.
No. Now, we should get baptized. It's very important. We can talk all about that. But the act of going through baptism isn't itself what saves. It is faith looking to justification in Jesus Christ. And so, before an act of the law, in terms of circumcision, he was already justified. Does that make sense? Look at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. So the point being here now is you and I share in this. That this was not just something that happened one time with Abraham, good for him, but when we find ourselves justified by faith in Christ, we realize we're connected with Abraham. There is a unity between the Old and New Testaments that says we all find justification by faith in God's work of saving man through Christ.
Last week, I sent a fax to the caregivers who take care of my brother up there in Santa Rosa. And it was six statements based upon your salvation. Mm. My brother got them all right. I was amazed. Mm. But one of the two caregivers got one wrong. Mm. It says, your salvation is, I think it was statement three, your salvation is solely based on your faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ and your good works. Mm. They got that one wrong. They said, we have to have good works.
I see.
I said, after you're saved, yes, you do have good works, but your salvation is
not. It's a fine distinction, but an important one. The good works flow out of our salvation in Jesus Christ, and maybe more specifically, flow out of our justification. That having been justified, God enters into our hearts and lives, and we are being grown in godliness. Mm-hmm. But it's not our good works that justify us. That's the important point to make. So. And notice in verse 20, let's see here, verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. That word accounted is an important idea that I don't want us to miss here. Have you ever heard myself or Pastor Miller maybe use the word imputation?
Imputation.
Mm-hmm. I know he's used it, so. imputation, right? That's a big word. But it's getting at what we have right here. Accounted to him for righteousness. Imputation is this theological word we use for the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. That even though we ourselves, if you just look at ourselves, we haven't lived up to God's laws properly. When you look at Christ, he's lived up to God's laws fully, right? And so by faith, when God sees us before the law, he sees us justified, meaning Christ's works, Christ's godliness has been credited to our account, has been accounted to us as righteousness. And how do we get that? By faith, it says here. That's how Abraham got it. That's how we get it. It's accounted to us for righteousness. Questions on imputation?
Sorry, it's not an imputation, but this is so important to get because I just read a secular article and they were saying, well, of course, Christ can't be the Savior. There's many ways to God. Because whatever happened to Abraham and Moses, I instantly thought of Romans and Hebrews, and I'm like, it explains it all there.
Yeah,
but
amen,
whoever
amen.
Whoever was writing it didn't take the time to read it.
Yeah.
So they were just saying, look, without Jesus, what, they all went to hell? You know, and it's like, oh my goodness, if you just read the books, you understand.
Yeah, absolutely. We are not, it's wrong to think that they were saved in somehow a different way than we are. That's the testament, New Testament passages like this, this unity we have with Abraham and the saints of old. Good. Other questions on Abraham as an example here? Okay. Chapter 5 gets about our peace with God. Someone read 5 verse 1 for me. Jules, read 5 verse 1.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. And then read 6 through 8 as well.
Okay. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, so we have been made at peace with God. How have we been made at peace with God? Okay, so if we have been made at peace with God, that means before that, what did we have with God? What was our standing in relationship with God? If it wasn't peace, it was?
Enmity.
That's the word I was thinking of. You can probably think of other words, but that was the word I was thinking of. And enmity, you know, describing that, right? We're enemies to God. There's hostility, friction, tension, animosity. why we've essentially, in some sense, spit on God and all his goodness and laws, to put it in that term. We do a lot of things for our friends. How much do we do for our enemies? That's the point here. God sent Jesus to die for his enemies so that we would become friends, so that we'd be made at peace with God. You guys hear about the term reconciliation, right? Reconciliation, you know, we talk about our salvation different ways, like reconciliation, redemption, atonement, different words. Reconciliation gets at this, how we have been reconciled. If you need to be reconciled with somebody, another human, it's because you've got something that's broken your relationship. So we needed to be reconciled with God. He needed to be reconciled with us. We need to be reconciled with him. And that happens through Jesus. We're at peace with him. Questions on chapter 5 here so far? Chapter 5 goes on to compare the first Adam versus the second Adam. Who's the second Adam in chapter 5? Christ, okay. It's an analogy there. It compares the work of the first Adam versus the work of the second Adam. What was the first Adam supposed to do? He was supposed to, representing humanity, show forth godliness and righteousness. And through that, we could have lived forever. And theologians typically would say that not just in an earthly garden, but ultimately to come into something even greater, what we would consider heaven now. And he failed. Humanity failed along with him. But now through the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we can be righteous. He did not fail. He did what Adam could not. And this is why we often talk about the first arrangement in the Garden of Eden as a covenant of works with Adam. Because we see this contrast. Christ earned heaven for us. Adam did the opposite. I know we're going through these in quick order. We're surveying them, but questions on that chapter 5. Chapter 6 talks about being dead to sin. The gospel is not an excuse to sin. That is a question that's raised. 6, 1 through 2. Someone want to read 6, 1 through 2 for me?
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?
Good. And therefore, in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You know, the age-old question comes. If this is true, this justification, not by works, but by faith, won't it lead to rampant sinning? Won't it lead to ungodliness? Anyone ever tell you that? I've heard it. That's what the Catholics might say. Well, if you teach so strongly justification by faith, what about those works? Do you want people just to sin so that grace may abound? But you know what? Paul asked the question because he taught the same doctrine that we're teaching of justification by faith. It's that strong that back then it warranted the question and it warrants it still today. It's a fair question. It's a fair question. But the answer is abundantly clear. May it never be. May we never sin so that grace would abound. True Christians, having found that forgiveness, radically forgiven, are called to, in every way, to strive to put to death that sin in our life, but to live to godliness. Well, let me ask you, is that an easy thing to do? No. It's difficult at times. And interesting then, chapter 7 and into chapter 8 deals with some of those difficulties. That it is hard. It's a struggle at times as Christians, at times, all the time. Look at chapter 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Anybody relate to anything there?
Yeah, I'm acquainted with that.
You're acquainted with it, yeah, me too.
Yeah.
Looking to live our life for the Lord can be hard. We have this internal battle. We have been touched by the Spirit of God to know right versus wrong, to begin to live it out, and yet we know it's a battle, the sinful nature versus that new creation inside us, and yet it is ultimately God who gives us deliverance from it. Now, in different ways, God's giving us deliverance. We're overcoming these things in our lives, and ultimately, when Christ returns, we will be perfected in our godliness, and we will not have this tension that we have anymore. Then our deliverance will be complete. And yet, already, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We might get disciplined at times from the Lord. He might correct us. Do that through the Word of God, through a Christian brother and sister who points to the Word of God about some area in your life that's inconsistent. We may get disciplined and corrected as a father disciplines a son or a daughter, but there is no condemnation. Condemnation is what sends you to hell. But in Christ, we are not condemned. This is, again, how great our justification is. Questions on 7 and 8.
Sorry, I'm talking too much, but this is such a great book.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much that we can do for ourselves to make it easier in the battle also.
Mm-hmm.
Because when David fell with Bathsheba, it was because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time.
Yeah.
And so we have to always be vigilant in making sure the wrong videos aren't in our house, the wrong, I mean, access to things that we know better.
Mm.
And keeping things, you know, keeping ourselves accountable to people, always being walking in the light, because when we walk in the darkness, we know we can get away with stuff.
Yeah.
And so it's a tension there. We are free in Christ, but we also are really foolish if we just walk around going, there's no condemnation, yay! Because we have to walk really, really wisely in this life too.
Absolutely.
Being careful with our own flesh.
Yep. That's why there's such a tension here, right? Do we sin so that grace abound? Of course not. And yet that doesn't take away from the fact of how great justification is.
Well, Jeff Landis was talking this morning in his sermon on that, and he was saying that if, you know, that in our process of sanctification, that we become more and more aware of our sins. The understanding that the sins that we deal with in the beginning are, God peels those away, shows us a deeper level of sin, and he goes, if you're sitting here this morning and you think that, oh, I've got it all together, I'm not sinning, I'm doing so well, he says, come on into my office and I'll point out a few things to you. Is it because you are going to be struggling with sin? So you draw your last breath.
Yeah.
It was such a good sermon. And it really talked about that process of pieces. People get discouraged because they see the sin in their lives and they think, I should be past this by now. I should be done with this. And he goes, that is your process of sanctification. God is showing you your sin and the gravity of it. And don't be discouraged. He goes, you're right where you should be when you're seeing this stuff. So.
Yeah. Point out one last verse here in chapter 8 before we go. It's one I know Pastor Miller has also told you many times about. Romans 8:28. Anyone got it memorized? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, who are the called according to His purpose. And I guess we ran out of time, so we'll just have to skip the rest of Romans. No, I'm sorry, just kidding. We will come back next week, and we're going to continue forward with it. And this is actually a good place to stop, because what we're going to get into in chapter, the rest of chapter 8 and into chapter 9 is this idea of predestination, which we'll obviously have good to have time to talk about. And then after that, it gets into some questions about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles. That's another sometimes one that draws a lot of questions. And then into the imperative part on some of the application of how we ought to live our lives. So a lot more to cover in this book. As you can tell, we're going through it a little bit more chapter by chapter than we've done other books. But I thought a book like Romans, yeah, we should spend the time to really go through it. So at least as a, on a survey level, I know we could easily spend a time each time on just one chapter, but hopefully this has been helpful. Bring questions next week, and if you get a chance, even read chapters 8 through the end of the book before next week, too, and you'll be all the more prepared to ask those good questions. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder we've had of how great this justification is. It's not by works, it's by faith, how you impute to us Christ's righteousness, and how our sins are imputed on Christ, that he bore for us in his flesh punishment that was due upon us. And Father, we pray, Lord, that this great gospel would never be an occasion for sin and godless living, but yet instead it would call us all the more out of great gratitude and recognizing how you are at work in our hearts to live our lives for you and to see you growing us in righteousness. Lord, help us as we continue to study the truths of this book next week to just be in awe of how great of a salvation that has been revealed in Jesus Christ and to look to live it out every day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you.